Are you a slave or are you free? In the scriptures we read during the service, three times we heard of slavery, of bondage, and freedom in Christ. Fred opened by reading from Isaiah 61, which Jesus then quotes in his hometown of Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And I read from Romans 8, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then a few verses later, Paul refers to, as the NIV translates it, the glorious freedom of the children of God. And then today's text, Paul says that apart from Christ, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But God sent Christ to redeem those who were under the law, to redeem, that is, to purchase our freedom from slavery, to release us from what once bound us. Why does the scripture use again and again this image of slavery and bondage? In what sense are we slaves apart from Christ? To whom are we enslaved? What changes when we are freed, when we are bought? Why is this freedom glorious? What does this freedom have to do with being a child of God? Do these concepts of slavery and of freedom have implications for us in our day-to-day life? As I indicated several months ago when we opened this series on Galatians, this theme of slavery and freedom is one of the grand themes in this book, and it's particularly prominent in these last three chapters of Galatians that we begin today. These opening verses of Galatians 4 begin to point us in the right direction. They don't answer all those questions I just raised. You need to keep listening to the rest of the series to hear the answers to all of those questions. But these opening verses of Galatians 4 help us to move toward answering those questions. And we'll see today that our battle against legalism, against trying to impress God with our own obedience, is not only a battle against an inherent tendency that we all have, but it's also a battle against Satan himself, against Satan's minions come to try to get us to do his bidding. We'll see that these ideas of slavery and freedom provide us with yet more ammunition to use in the fight against legalism, and we'll see the vital daily importance of delighting in the glorious freedom of the children of God that we have in Christ. The vital importance as we look at our own lives and as we look at the people who are around us. So a very simple outline today. Slavery, then freedom. And in conclusion, slavery and freedom today. So let's begin looking at the text, verse 1 of Galatians chapter 4. Paul writes, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. That last phrase in verse 1, though he is the owner of everything, literally reads, though he is the Lord of all. The meaning behind that is that the father's land belongs to him if he is the heir. It belongs to him, but he does not yet have the title, right? He does not have any authority over the land. He can't make decisions about it. He can't sell it. He can't purchase improvements for it. He can't rent it out. even though eventually it will all be his. So in effect, he has a promise, but no authority right now. And in that sense, says Paul, he has no more authority over the land than a slave in his household. The slave can do as much to the land as that heir, while the heir is a child. Paul here is elaborating on the image of slavery and bondage that he had used in chapter 3. Remember, in verses 22 to 26, Paul speaks of the slavery that bound most of the Jewish people. He says that most Jews were imprisoned. He says they were held captive by the law, even though the law pictures the character of God. What does that mean? Well, those of you who are here recall we explained this by saying that the Jews, for the most part, were disobedient to the law. Some laws they simply could not obey. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, Deuteronomy 6. How do you obey that? Every human being is going to fall far short of obedience to that command. But other laws that were given at the time of Moses could appear as if the Jews were able to obey them. The commands to tithe, the commands to attend the regular feasts in Jerusalem. But even these, as the prophets make clear again and again, for the most part, the Jews did not obey, even when they were obeying them outwardly. Even when they were actually giving of the first fruits that came out of their land, even when they were attending the feasts, even when they would fast on the Day of Atonement, they were not truly obeying God. Because all of those ceremonial laws were picturing the work of Jesus Christ. We're picturing that he is worth more than all the world has to offer, that everything we have comes from him, and so we joyfully give part of that back to him. We're picturing in the Sabbath that he is the ultimate rest. And so to obey the Sabbath commandment is not to avoid work on the Sabbath. That avoidance of work is a picture of resting in God, resting in Christ. And the Jews, for the most part, even those who were outwardly obedient, failed to fulfill what was underlying all of those laws. God always wanted them. Remember we showed how from Leviticus again and again and again, God said, I am the Lord your God. We are already in relationship with each other. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. God wanted their hearts. He wanted their lives. He wanted them to look to him and love him with all of their hearts. And when all they were doing was going through the external form of the commands, they were not obedient to the law. The purpose of the law was to show how those in relationship to God, already in relationship to God, could take on his character. And indeed, as we saw, the law itself says they could never do that apart from God's grace. Remember, we looked at Deuteronomy 30, where God says there's the need to have their hearts circumcised for him to do a miracle inside them. And Jeremiah says something similar when discussing the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, that God promises that he will write the law on their hearts, a change from the inside out. And without that inner change, what happens? Given the strictures of the law and its accompanying punishments, without that inner change, they would never obey the law. And thus, Paul says, they are enslaved. They are under the law. They were bound by covenant to keep the law, but they will not obey the law from the heart. They will not love God without his inner work, and thus they are under a curse, as we saw, Galatians 3:10, Galatians 3:13. So thus, apart from any inner change, all these people were on their way to judgment, and there was nothing they could do on their own to change that. In that sense, they are enslaved. They are not free. They are bound. That's what we saw two of my sermons ago in the latter part of Galatians 3. Well, verse 3 of chapter 4 expands on this idea. Let me read that. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Okay, picture of slavery again, but now we have a new phrase, a strange phrase, elementary principles of the world. What does that mean? Well, it's a difficult phrase to translate. New American Standard takes probably the most ambiguous of all translations, elemental things of the world. Revised Standard Version, elemental spirits of the universe. Now, those sound quite different from each other. Principles, things, spirits. What's Paul talking about? Well, the word that Paul uses can refer to the basic elements that make up the world. And to the ancients, they thought of the world as made up of four elements: earth, air, fire, and water. Or it could refer to the heavenly bodies. And in the ancient world, the heavenly bodies were thought of as spirits, as gods, and thus it became, the same word came to be used to refer to heavenly beings of some sort, demons, perhaps. But the word also could be used as the fundamental principles, what underlies the things that we do. So which meaning is Paul using here in verse 3? In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles or things or spirits of this world. What's he saying? Well, if we look ahead, the same word appears in verse 9. And let me read verses 8 to 10 to you, and I think that clarifies what Paul is talking about in a very helpful way. Verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to what? By those that by nature are not gods. Now, he's referring to something animate here, okay? But he's saying they're not really gods. You were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. And elsewhere, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul uses similar terminology talking about idols and the demons that are behind idol worship. That's what Paul is referring to here. When you did not know God, you were enslaved to these demonic forces which are behind paganism, which are behind idolatry. They are spiritual forces, but they are not God. They are far below God in power and might. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless, here we have our word again, elementary principles or spirits of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now this is very interesting what Paul does here, do you see? Verse 8, he says, you were enslaved to what? To demons. Verse 9, he says, you are enslaved to this word we've been talking about, elementary principles or elemental spirits. So if you just look at verse 8 and 9 together, he's talking about slavery to the same things. If verse 8 is talking about slavery to demons, verse 9, where he uses this ambiguous word, must also be talking about spirits. Slavery to spirits. But then verse 10 seems to say something a little different. Because in explaining what it means to be slaves, he speaks of observing days and months and seasons and years. Legalism. Doing things to try to earn God's favor that God has commanded. So, that raises the question, is Paul talking about enslavement to demons, or is he talking about enslavement to this natural principle, which is in us, of always wanting to earn our favor with God? That's a bad question, because it sets up an either-or, a dichotomy, when Paul is really saying both. Paul is saying both. Think of it this way. In 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul says we are to correct our opponents with gentleness because God may grant them repentance and, here I quote, they may come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil after being captured to do his will. Okay? So, when we are apart from Christ, we are trapped by the devil. We are captured to do what? To do Satan's will. How do you do Satan's will? What does it look like when you do Satan's will? Well, the first thing that comes to mind is gross evil, right? If you're captured, you're doing Satan's will, you're involved in some sort of gross sin, obviously evil and immoral acts. Okay? That's one way you can do Satan's will, but there are other ways to do Satan's will. What else? Another way to do Satan's will is to practice false religion, such as paganism, which the Galatians had come out of, such as Islam, such as Buddhism, such as a nominal form of Christianity. Practicing false religion is one way that you do Satan's will. Or practicing the true religion wrongly, including legalism. So that the Jews who were going through the external motions of obeying the law and asserted that by that they were attaining God's favor, those Jews were doing Satan's will. Satan is delighted to have legalists who distort the gospel and make it look like it is our job to please God and earn his favor. Satan is delighted with that, as delighted with that as he is with the murderer, the rapist, the person engaged in overt sin. So that when we are enslaved to Satan to do his will, it can look very different and it can look very moral. So, if you want to see a good example of this, read C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters, okay, which is Lewis imagines a dialogue between a junior demon and his superior, and this junior demon is trying to get this man for whom he is responsible to engage in all sorts of sins. And so sometimes he tries to get him to engage in overt sins, but the senior demon kind of reprimands this younger demon for focusing on those. He says, yeah, that's, don't worry so much about that. If you can get him, he's going to church now, make him proud of himself going to church. That's great. If you can do that, that's better than having him engaged in lust and hatred. So, you can lead an outwardly moral life and look like a wonderful citizen and a good person and be a slave of Satan, captured by him to do his will. So, back to the question of these elementary principles. What are they? They are demonic forces. And when we are enslaved to these demonic forces, that sometimes looks like we are doing overtly wrong, evil acts. And sometimes it looks like we are being outwardly religious and moral and trying to use those outwardly religious acts to earn God's favor. So let's see how those ideas help us understand verse 3. Paul says, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. And this is true whether you're talking about Gentiles in Galatia coming out of paganism or whether you're talking about Jews coming out of a formalism in the Jewish religion. Jews who were enslaved to the idea of making themselves righteous through law-keeping. Satan was happy with either form of slavery. Both categories of slaves are trapped, unable to break out of Satan's clutches on their own. My friends, how we need to remember this when we interact with those who are not in Christ. That is, when we interact with those that we encounter every day at work, in school, in our neighborhoods. Anyone not in Christ is a slave. Anyone not in Christ is bound and is unable to secure his own freedom. And that's true whether the slavery exhibits itself through outwardly antisocial, anti-religious behavior, as in the case of a gang member or a drug lord, or if that slavery exhibits itself through outwardly religious, upright acts, perhaps even a moral crusader. Slavery to Satan can look like the rejection of all religious ideas, and slavery to Satan can be rampant within some worshiping communities. It's all slavery, all influenced by demons. All are lost, captured, and controlled, no matter how fiercely independent they may seem or speak. All these slaves are without hope apart from a miracle of God's grace. So remember that. Remember that. You were enslaved, and all those who are around you and are not in Christ are enslaved. This is the contrast that Hosea paints for us, isn't it? All those that God declares are not my people are enslaved. But he says in the very place that it will be said of them, you are not my people. You will be called children of the living God. He is the one who can free. Only God can free. So let's turn to freedom. See what Paul says in verse 3, in verse 4 of chapter 4. Verse 4 is one of the great but gods in Scripture. Back in the 80s, I listened to a talk of a pastor saying to look in Scripture and find all the places where this little phrase, but God, comes up. Well, that was pretty hard in those days because we didn't have the Scriptures hypertext for us and online. You couldn't just search on a phrase. So to do that, you had to go to a exhaustive concordance and look under all the occurrences of but. There are quite a few of those, but there are even more occurrences of God. So it was a pretty lengthy process to try to do that. But it was a useful study at the time, and now it can be done in no time at all. But let me read for you four instances in Scripture where this little phrase comes up, but God. From Genesis 8, the waters prevailed, the waters of the great flood prevailed over the earth 150 days. There were only 8 human beings alive in this little ark floating on the surface of the water. But God remembered Noah. Genesis 50, Joseph is speaking to his brothers. You meant evil against me in selling him into slavery, but God meant it for good. Acts 13, Paul is preaching, saying, they executed Jesus Christ. They laid him in the tomb. All seemed lost. The hoped-for Messiah was dead. but God raised him from the dead. And then Ephesians 2, the greatest parallel with what we see in Galatians 4. After Paul says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, by nature we are objects of God's wrath, we are without hope, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. In all of these passages, there's a situation where it seems that God's people are without hope, but God intervenes, and just so in Galatians 4. We were slaves. We could not purchase our own freedom, but God implemented his plan of redemption. We were not God's people, but God says, "You are my children," and reaches across the barrier and calls us to himself. So verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 4 are a marvelous summary of the gospel, a marvelous summary of the way God releases us from slavery and provides us the freedom of the glory of the children of God. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Let me go through this just briefly, phrase by phrase. In the fullness of time, at the appropriate time, at exactly the right time, think about this image of fullness, the fullness of time. How much water can a container hold? You have a little plastic container. You get the hose, as I did this week as Beth was gone. I had to water the garden every day in 104-degree heat. Fill it up. You want to get as much water in it as you can. And you put the water in. It gets higher and higher and higher. When the water reaches the level of the top, is it full? You can get a little more, right? Because of whatever they call it, the way that the water molecules stick together. You can pile the water up so that it's actually higher than the top of the container. But at some point, you reach it that if you put even one more drop in, it's going to spill over, and a lot more than one drop comes out once that, whatever that thing is, that force is that holds the water together. Once you break that, it spills over. That's the fullness of that container. When not even one more drop can go into the container without the water flowing over the top. Exactly the right moment where it's completely full. I think that's the picture here Paul is using. At exactly the right moment, couldn't have waited another day for Jesus to be born. At exactly the right moment, when God had orchestrated all events so that the Roman Empire was in control of so much of the world, and people could travel and speak in a way they could never have done a couple of hundred years previously or a few hundred years afterward. When God had this conflict going on between the Jews and the Romans in Jerusalem, where the Jewish religion had moved in a direction that would lead to the contrast with what Jesus would speak to be so stark, where God had still preserved his remnant, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, Anna, Simeon, ready, looking for, expecting the consolation of Israel. Everything was exactly right. God had orchestrated all events in all of history so that at this particular moment, Christ could come into the world. And at one particular moment, 30-some years later, he could die on the cross. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, subject of the sentence, God. God is the actor. We were slaves, only God could free us. He's the one who acts. And how does he act? He acts by sending. Note clearly, it does not say he acted by creating the Son. If God sent him, he must have already been in existence. Jesus did not come into existence the day he was born or the day he was conceived in Mary's womb. But not only must he be pre-existent if God sent him, God did not send a previously created angel to take on human form. He sent his Son. He sent the one who was his likeness, the one who was fully God. And since, as Deuteronomy tells us, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, if he is fully God, he is God himself. So God sent his Son. God sent himself. Then two phrases here. Amazing phrases. God sent his Son, the Godhead himself, come to earth, born of woman. What a contrast. Those of you who have witnessed a birth or have given birth yourself, think of what happened at Jesus' birth. The pushing, the calling out, the sweating, the blood. Out comes the baby crying, eyes squinting, covered with vernix. The God of the universe, born of a woman in the normal way, humbled to take on the form of a helpless child who would die in a matter of hours if left to himself. God became fully man, taking on man's weakness and humility. Born of woman, born under the law. Jesus was born as a Jew and thus was required by covenant to keep the law. He did. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Every minute of every day, he loved the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength. But not only did he perfectly fulfill all the requirements of the law also said, he who sins deserves death. And so Jesus, sinless himself, fulfilled the penalty of the law for all who would be in him. He paid that penalty, and that leads to the possibility of the next phrase. So that he might redeem those under the law. Here's where the slavery image comes back in. Because a person at that time who was in debt and could not pay the debt, what would he do? You couldn't declare bankruptcy. There was no such legal possibility. So if you had a debt you could not pay, you would sell yourself to the person to whom you owed the money. You would be his slave. But if you had a rich relative or a friend, that relative or friend could come to your owner, take out the cash, pay for you, and you were redeemed. You were purchased from slavery. You were then free. And that is the image here. That's the picture of redemption. We were slaves. We had a debt we could never pay. And there was no way that we could earn any amount of money to pay that back. And Christ came to redeem us. Those of us who were under the law and had broken that law needed that penalty to be paid. Christ did this through suffering his death on the cross in our place. So note that Jesus, born of woman, all the mystery of the incarnation, that was not sufficient to redeem those who were under the law. Not only must he come into the world, but he must die, paying that penalty, or the redemption never takes place. Born under the law to redeem those under the law means he was born to die. Final statement that Paul makes here, a second purpose statement. First purpose, so that he might redeem those under the law. Second purpose, so that we might receive adoption as sons, so that we might be transformed from slaves into sons and from sons into heirs. All that came about was from God's plan that was before the beginning of time to bring us, those who were not my people, those who were slaves, those who were rebels, into God's intimate family. Well, verses 6 and 7 elaborate on this last image so that we might receive adoption as sons. So let me read those and help us understand a bit better this great theme of adoption. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And so here, at long last, God is fulfilling His promise in Deuteronomy 30 to circumcise our hearts so that we might obey Him. He's fulfilling the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31 to write the law on our hearts. He's completing what the old covenant lacked, the inability to obey. What does the Spirit do in our hearts? What does Paul emphasize here? You know, a lot of people, when they think of the Holy Spirit, say, I want the Holy Spirit on me. And they think of something that will look miraculous to people around them, right? They think of being able to touch someone and heal them. Or they think of the ability to speak a language they've never spoken or speak an angelic language. Or maybe some people even think of something rather more useful in most people's eyes in this world. Maybe they would think of having God's Spirit in them to enable to pick the winning lottery number or to graduate as a valedictorian. But what does Paul say that the Spirit does for us here? He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. What? Crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit enables us to speak to God on intimate terms, and that is astounding. Think about this. These two verses in Galatians are all of summarizing God's plan from before the beginning of time, God's plan of redemption, are pointing all things to this, that someone who was not my people, someone who was bound to hell, someone who deserved God's wrath, would then instead be able to say, Abba, Father. God's goal of intervening at exactly the right time of history, God's goal in orchestrating all events of history, is to transform Satan's slaves into His dear children. This word, Abba, is frequently spoken of as our English word, daddy, but you've got to get the right section of the U.S. colloquial speech to get this right. Now, I think in New England, after 12, 13 years in New England, you didn't hear the word daddy very much spoken by someone who was over, say, 10 years old, unless they were culturally Southern, unless they had roots in the South. But down here, it's not at all unusual for an adult child to call his or her father daddy. It's a term of intimacy. To say, yes, this is my sweet father, and I love him. So when we cry out to God, Abba, daddy, what is that picture? It pictures the fulfillment of that commandment we could never fulfill without the Spirit in our heart. It pictures our love of God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. It pictures an intimacy between us and God, not some legal arrangement where He sets the rules, where he sets up the hoops and we jump and say, oh, good, look, God, I made it all through with them all. The love of a father for his disobedient children, the response of the child with a heart amazed at his grace, prompted by the Spirit circumcising that heart so that we love him with all that we are. So that by the grace of God, when he sends his Spirit into our hearts, we can know that God, our Father, is there for our good. We can be confident in his love, even when we don't understand him. So that like the three-year-old looking at his daddy, he doesn't understand everything his daddy does, but he trusts him, and he loves him, and he delights in him. And when he doesn't understand, he runs to him and nestles himself on his lap. So as Paul summarizes not only this passage, but I believe everything back to the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 7 of chapter 4. We are no longer slaves. We're no longer controlled by forces outside us. Now we are free. Now we are sons. Now we are heirs of God. And it is all of grace. We could never earn that. We could never merit it. So once again, in a somewhat different way, Paul shows the foolishness of trying to earn God's favor or to move towards perfection through our efforts to keep the law. Paul shows clearly that legalism not only doesn't work, but it is absolutely foolish. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 3 when Paul underlined that salvation means receiving the Spirit, and how could you possibly merit the Spirit? But then he says it in a somewhat different way here in verse 9 of chapter 4. Salvation means freedom from slavery to legalism. Let me say that again. Salvation means freedom from slavery to legalism. So how could it possibly be that once freed, we would be slaves to legalism again in order to better ourselves? Earning God's favor in order to merit salvation, or trying to live up to a set of rules in order to show that we are God's or to improve ourselves, both are foolish. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how, he's saying, this doesn't make sense, it's perfectly outrageous. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles or spirits of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? We were enslaved. The solution to that is redemption. The solution to that is not trying to earn our freedom ourselves. We are slaves to demons, and legalism is a tool of demons. Would God use the tool of demons to perfect his people? Furthermore, Paul says, these demons have no real power. They are weak and worthless. They never could perfect you. You might control your outward actions, but then pride is going to spring up, or you don't control your outward actions, and then despair and apathy spring up. The only real power comes from God. The only real power is Christ's. The real power is the payment that purchases your redemption from slavery and establishes you as an heir of the kingdom, a joint heir with Christ. And that payment is far, far beyond what anyone would ever be able to pay. Think of it this way. What could you pay in order to become a joint heir with Christ? What could you pay that would lead to your meriting becoming a joint heir with Christ? If you were to negotiate with God and make all sorts of promises, what could you give? What would impress God? What could you use to say, here, God, take this, and in exchange, make me an heir? Imagine that you were Bill Gates. You own tens of billions of dollars. Okay, could you do it then? Do you have any bargaining chips with God? Give it all away to churches and to missions, tens of billions of dollars, the whole thing, kit and caboodle, nothing left. And then go to Darfur and live your remaining days working in a children's health clinic in Darfur. Do you then merit being an heir of God? You have nothing to give that God did not give you. As Paul says elsewhere, what do you have that you did not receive? You have no bargaining chips. God is the one who acts. God has all the chips. He is the Redeemer. He is the Father adopting you into his family. His is the grace, your only hope. Furthermore, as verse 9 says, he knows you. You are known by God, and he enables you to know him. And Paul is using this word know, not in the sense of knowing facts about, but knowing and loving character, being in intimate relationship with each other. He chose this intimate relationship with you. He knows you. He loves you. He brings you to himself, even while you are abhorrent to him. So Paul, again and again and again, throughout this book of Galatians, cycles back to this idea. Legalism is not only wrong, it is also absurd. It makes no sense. You are a slave. In Christ, you are redeemed. You are free. So Paul says, don't go back to slavery. Slavery and freedom today. I want to think, first of all, of the slavery that binds others in our lives, and then our own slavery. So start with others. I hinted at this earlier, but I want to expand on the idea. Think of those that you know who are not in Jesus Christ. And that could be some of us here in the room this morning. They do not have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. The law is not written on their hearts. Words of Deuteronomy, their hearts are not circumcised. Now, some of you have come to Christ, have been saved in the fairly recent past. And so, your life before Christ is still fresh on your mind. And I've spoken with you, and you know the slavery that you were under. You know how you had no choice but to sin. And you see the freedom that you have today, and you rejoice in that freedom, and the contrast is striking. But you know, those of us who've been in Christ for many years, and particularly those of us who came to faith as young children, that contrast is not so obvious in our minds. So I want you to think in this way of those who do not know Christ. Think of your own struggle to live the Christian life, the struggle with remaining sin in you. Think of the way that you fight the fight of faith by prayer, depending on the Spirit within you, by going to the Word. Those who are outside of Christ don't have any of those resources. They don't have the Word preached to them on Sundays. They don't have the Word being soaked up daily. They can't turn to the Spirit inside them. Their only hope is a miracle of God to write the law on their hearts, to send the Spirit into their lives. They cannot fulfill the law. And if you try to get them to change their behavior without changing their heart, if you're successful, what are you going to make them? Real good legalists. Real good legalists. A delight to Satan. So what should your attitude be to these folks who are lost? Brothers and sisters, have compassion. They're enslaved. They're bound. Know that they are shackled and plead with God for the miracle of grace in their hearts. Go into your neighborhood, into your school, into your workplace. And when you see those who are lost, imagine them with iron rings around their ankles, dragging chains behind them. Imagine them with their backs bared and scarred from the whip of their master who has taken them captive to do his will. Even the CEOs of companies and principals of schools and chairmen of neighborhood association, if they are not in Christ, they are abused and belittled. They are in chains. They are taken captive to do the will of the enemy. And remember, you can't break those chains. But your daddy, that one who loves you more than you can imagine, he can break those chains. And he tells you, pray for them. Plead with me for them. Be my witnesses. Be my ambassadors. Speak of me. Show by your actions who I am. And though you have no power, though you too once had those same chains around your ankles, I choose to work through you, and I choose to redeem my people, those who are set apart from before the foundation of the world, to be mine. So, my friends, will you work for the emancipation of the slaves you know, the slaves you encounter every day of your life? It's for others, for yourself, for yourself. John Newton, born in 1725, the only child of a ship's captain. His mother was a Christian. She tried to raise him as a Christian, but she died when he was only 6 years old. And John, as an 11-year-old, imagine that, as an 11-year-old, went on a sea journey with his non-Christian, hard father. He was exposed to all the degradations which were common to ships in the 18th century. In the next 12 years of his life, he went further and further downhill, involved in personal sin after personal sin. As a 23-year-old, caught in a storm at sea, all seemed lost. And he cried out for the mercy he knew he did not deserve. God saved him. God saved him miraculously. And God took a man who had transported slaves and freed him from his own slavery. And John Newton always remembered what he had been, and he tried every day to remind himself that he deserved nothing from God. And so in John Newton's study, above the mantelpiece, he had carved in a piece of wood, Deuteronomy 15:15, in the King James, "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." Is that true of you? Is that true of you? If it is, are you reminding yourself of that truth every day? If it's not, it can be. You can know this freedom that we've been talking about. If you hear of these chains and you feel the chains, you can be freed of all of that even now by turning to this one who was sent in the fullness of time, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem you from the curse of the law, so that you could become his own dear child. Turn to him in faith, and the shackles will fall off. If you know him, How will you grow in Christ? Through proving to God that you are an obedient child? That's reverting to the slavery to demons. Or are you confident in who God is, willing to step out in faith? So that in the workplace, you can speak the truth lovingly, not worrying about consequences, not worrying about promotions, not worrying about gaining the favor of the powerful. So that in your home, you can follow your convictions for how you are to raise your children and not be a slave to the expectations of others. So that in school, you can say what is right and do what is right and honor God. So like John Newton, remind yourself daily, I deserve nothing good from God. I deserve his wrath. I deserve his judgment. I deserve death now, and I deserve hell for all eternity. Everything God gives, my breath, my food, my job, my shelter, whatever intelligence I might have, is God's grace. And the biggest gift he gives is himself, his spirit, his son, all three persons of the Trinity, loving you beyond measure. So in Christ, we are free. In Christ, the chains are broken. In Christ, we are secure so that we may step out boldly in joy. So that we might have the glorious freedom of the children of God. And this is what John Newton wrote about that glorious freedom. This is the God whom we adore. This is he who invites us to lean upon his almighty arm and promises to guide us with his unerring eye. Therefore, while in the path of duty and following his call, we may cheerfully pass on, regardless of apparent difficulties. For the Lord, whose we are and who has taught us to make his glory our highest end, will go before us, and at his word, crooked things become straight. Light shines out of darkness, and mountains sink into plains. Those that fear him shall find him in all situations a sun, a shield, and an exceeding great reward. He, your Redeemer, is your reward. So freed from your chains, love him as your daddy. With all your heart. Let's pray together.